Welcome to Monday's Messages, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We are in a series on loving God, taken from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Take your Bibles and join us as we look at God's Word together.
Your Bibles, make your way over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Have you ever been in a situation that you would consider hopeless? Every way you turned, you just didn't see a solution. Everything you tried just seemed to fall in futile ways. You just looked around and you just said, man, there's no hope. You got down, you got discouraged, you got depressed. When God's people lose hope, they're in a desperate place. And yet, that's exactly where the people of Malachi's day were. They had lost hope in their God. And when we fail to understand God's love for us, that's exactly what happens. We lose hope. We become discouraged. We become depressed. We get gloom and doom all around us. Why had they lost hope? Because as they looked around them, they didn't see what they thought they would see when they got back from their 70 years of exile. They thought from the prophets that they were going to see a nation overflowing with people and a great population. Instead, they were still small in numbers. The temple was rebuilt, but it was far less glorious than the temple that Solomon had built. They were not a mighty nation as they thought they would be. Instead of seeing prosperity, they were in an economic depressed time. And so they looked around and said, God's forsaken us. God's no longer here. Not only that, but they saw wicked people prospering. And yet they thought, man, we're doing the right things. We're not prospering. This doesn't make sense at all. Well, we're looking at the book of Malachi. And we're looking at how to love God personally, passionately, and publicly. And Israel was not loving God this way, and so the prophet Malachi came with some of the sternest warnings in all of Scripture. Because you see, God's supreme love for His people demands a supreme response from His people. Because God loves you personally, passionately, and publicly, we are to in turn love Him personally and passionately and publicly. We're simply responding to His great love for us. And Israel was not loving God properly. And so when the prophet Malachi comes and addresses this to them, he gives them the way to love God. And we've already seen several of these. First, we saw that to love God personally, passionately, and publicly, you must accept His love for you by faith, not by what you see going on around you, not by sight. Israel looked around and they said, hey, God can't love us, not us go through what we're going through. He's abandoned us. He's forgotten us. And then secondly, we saw that we should also honor God by only giving Him our best. They were giving God the leftovers, the lame animals, the blind animals, the sick sacrifices. And then we saw you must love God by being faithful to God and to His people. And they were being unfaithful by entering into marriages with unbelievers and by divorcing the wife of their youth and marrying these unbelieving women. Today we come to the next way to love God personally and passionately and publicly. And that is to hope in God's unchangeability. Hope in God's unchangeability. What God has said He will do. God is unchanging in His person, in His purpose, in His character. Our hope in God is based on the fact of His immutability or His unchangeability. God does not change. From everlasting unto everlasting, He is God. The earth will grow old and will perish, but God never changes. Now perhaps you have become discouraged. Perhaps you are finding yourself in a situation that you deem hopeless. And you're depressed because you have lost hope in the unchangeability of your God. Take your Bibles. We're in chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. And we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6, as God addresses this situation with the nation of Israel. Stand in respect for the Word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside, the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You may be seated. First, God levies a charge against the nation of Israel. The charge of their wearisome speech. Israel had wearied God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now this word weary means to work until one is tired. Until one is totally exhausted. Worn out. God was worn out with Israel's blasphemous words. They were talking as if there was no God to believe in. Now we would say in our day, I'm sick and tired of your complaining. And God is basically saying, Israel, I'm sick and tired of your complaining, of your blasphemous words. And then Israel questions the charge, as we've seen so many times before. How have we wearied Him? Israel again seems to be oblivious to what they're doing. Oblivious to their sins. I think that just goes to show how we can rationalize our actions to make them look good in our own eyes. We get so caught up in a situation that we justify how we're acting. And we don't even realize, man, this is a grievous sin in the eyes of my God. They were levying these blasphemous words. And then God gives them the proof. Two things, He says, they're saying. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, listen, look at that. They were saying, everyone who does evil, God considers good. That God loves the evildoers. That God loves evil. Now, God had so clearly spoken in His Word that He does not love evil, that He hates evil. In Proverbs 17:15, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God says it's an abomination to Him, those who justify the wicked. And yet that's exactly what they're saying God's doing. That the one who does wicked is good in His eyes. And then their second assertion. He delights in them. He delights. He takes pleasure in them. That God takes pleasure in those who do evil, those who do wicked. Now, from your Old Testament, what do you know God delights in? He delights in those who are faithful, doesn't He? He delights in those who obey His Word, doesn't He? He delights in mercy and justice and righteousness, doesn't He? And here they're saying God delights in the wicked. You see how blasphemous these words are? That they're saying that God has changed. No longer does He love righteousness and love justice, but now He loves evil. No longer does He delight in the one who walks uprightly before Him, but He delights in the one who does wicked things. And because they had lost sight of God's unchangeability, they thought He had changed. Now look at their sarcastic question. Last part of verse 17. Where is the God of justice? The God of judgment? Now we get to the crux of the problem. Why isn't God judging these pagans that we're living around? Who don't even worship Him. Who don't obey His Word like we're doing. Why doesn't God judge them? Why is it that the evil seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer? We've heard from the prophets about God's justice. Well, where is it? Is God no longer a God of judgment? He has changed. Now He delights in evil. And those who do evil are really just good. Now let's look at their spiritual blindness. There were two things they had failed to realize that led them to think God had changed. First, they failed to realize God's justice is based on His character, not their human notions of what justice is. I believe that God planted within Adam and Eve a sense of justice and a sense of what is just. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that got tremendously marred. And so what you and I have today is only a faint glimmer of what justice is. But we think we know. Okay? So when God doesn't act the way we think is just, we're quick to accuse Him of being unjust, of not being fair. He's unfair. He's not fair at all. Who are we to question the one who is the standard of justice? God is just. Anything He does is just. If God should suddenly decide to send every one of us in this room to an eternity in hell, would He be just? Justice is only getting what you deserve. Is it any one of us out here? The wages of sin is death. Is there any one of us out here that does not deserve eternal death? That's justice. We are not capable as humans of passing judgment on a holy God about what's just and what is not just. It's God's character that's the standard, not our human notions. We also fail to realize the mercy of God. When God's not pouring out His judgment like we think, He's just showing mercy. And mercy in itself cannot be demanded. Don't you ever tell God you want justice. You don't, trust me. You want mercy. Don't say, God, that's not fair. He'll give you fairness and you won't want it. You want mercy. But they fail to realize God's justice was built on His character, not their human notions. And then secondly, they fail to see that it was God's justice that was on them right now. You see this? You're talking about the kettle calling the pot black. Now here, they're upset because God's not punishing the pagans of the land. And what they're experiencing is God's justice on them. Now, they could have cried out for mercy, but not for justice. They were experiencing what they were experiencing because of the justice of God. Their plight was because God is a God of justice. He was punishing them for their evil. Remember, God said only bring the perfect sacrifice. What were they bringing? Sick, lame, disease, that were going to die anyway. Let me hurry and take it before it dies. God said, give that to your governor. See how happy he will be with you. They were doing all of this and then expecting God to bless them. They were experiencing His justice on them and they didn't even realize it. They were too busy being upset that He wasn't judging the pagans. But where does judgment start? With the house of God. Amen. He was showing His judgment on them, but they did not see it. They ask, is God still the God of justice? And then Malachi talks about God's unchangeability. Now he could talk about a lot of areas of God because God is unchangeable. Theologians call it immutability. It just means unchangeable. In His character and His purposes. Many, many, many areas that Malachi could have talked about. But he centers in on two particular aspects of God's character. He is unchanging in His justice, and we would expect Him to deal with that, because that's their question. But He also deals that God is unchangeable in His love. And this is what they really need to hear. First, God is unchangeable in His justice. And He gives them four ways that God's unchangeable in His justice. Now, the people of Malachi's day did not realize what we realize today being on this side of the cross in the New Testament. But what we're seeing here is going to become a reality when Jesus returns, His second coming. Now, they didn't realize that. They only understood one coming of the Messiah. But that's okay, because God's dealing with their justice. He's dealing with their judgment. And He wants them to see the holy judgment of God. Now, you and I will know when it's coming. It wasn't important they understood the when, but that it was coming. First, God is unchangeable in His justice in His preparation for judgment. Verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. His messenger. God is going to send a messenger to clear the way. In the Orient, it was common to send a team out that would clear the way for the king to come. They would take the rough places and they would make them smooth. They would take the valleys and they would build them up. They would make a smooth highway so that when he could come easily and smoothly. Malachi picks up on this and says, before the Lord comes, He's going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for Him. Now, Jesus said in His first coming, that messenger was John the Baptist, right? Okay. Now, Malachi tells us over in chapter 4, verse 5, that when Jesus comes His second time, it's going to not be John the Baptist that prepares the way, but the prophet Elijah. Verse 5, chapter 4. But behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You remember what was unique about Elijah the prophet? He never died, did he? He was taken up in the fiery chariot. You remember that? He's coming back someday. He's coming back before the return of Christ to prepare the way. And what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. Folks, do you see the justice in that call to repentance? The messenger has come. He's delivered the message. Now, repent. And when Elijah comes, he will be proclaiming the same message of repent, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. His justice is also seen in the coming of the great King, the Lord. Verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here He's talking about the Lord Jesus will come suddenly into His temple. Now the word suddenly means unexpectedly, not immediately. 2 Peter 3 says, for the wicked it will be like a thief in the night. Unexpected, suddenly. Now this word is used 25 times in the Old Testament, suddenly. And all but one time it is used in reference to disaster and judgment. You see, Jesus came the first time as Savior. But when He comes the second time, He is coming as Judge. When Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth, and He picked up the Scriptures, and He read from the book of Isaiah, and He turned over to Isaiah chapter 61, and look at what He read. But more importantly, look at where He stopped in His reading. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stopped right there. He stopped there when He proclaimed it at Nazareth. But you know what the next verse says? And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came the first time proclaiming liberty to the captives, bringing the message of salvation. But when He comes back, He's coming back as a righteous judge. And He will come back in all of His power and glory. The angel of the covenant is none other than Jesus Christ. You remember the angel followed Israel through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. That angel, that messenger, and the word messenger just means angel, that angel of the covenant, none other than the Lord Jesus. Over in Judges chapter 2, we see this referred to about the angel. When it says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of the Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He was with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And now that messenger, the Lord Jesus, will come in judgment when He returns. Let's see His justice in His refining. It says, who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? Who'll be able to stand? Nobody who stands in wickedness. Nobody who stands apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, you want judgment? It's coming. You want a God of justice? He's coming. And look at the refining that He will do. It'd be a day of spiritual purging. It says, and He will be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. The refiner's fire, you know, they heat up the metal and it melts, and the impurities come up to the top and they scrape off the impurities and they keep melting it and keep scraping it off. That's the smelting process. And they say when the smelter can look in and see his image in the metal, the silver, the gold, then he knows that the process is finished. God's in the process of smeltering us, isn't he? Burning off the dross, burning off the impurities through adversities and difficulties and hardships. Because what he's looking for is he's looking to see his image in us, the image of Jesus. And he says when Christ comes back, and this will probably be during the millennial kingdom, that he will have refined these Levites until they can offer a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years, during that 1,000-year kingdom of Christ as he rules. There will be this symbolic offering of sacrifices, and it will only be symbolic because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. It will only be a symbolism, a reminder of his ultimate sacrifice for us. But they will do so in purity. It will be acceptable in that day. But not only is there a refiner's fire for the Levites, Testament, but do you know there's a refiner's fire for you and I as Christians? Paul talks about it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, we're going to stand before that refiner's fire. And our service, our works to the Lord are going to be tested, are going to be put into the fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We will be put into the refiner's fire, and only that which we've done for our Lord that was built on Jesus and his word will last. Now, we consider gold and silver precious stones. We consider those matters precious. But he says, no, they're right there with hay and stubble when it comes to building a foundation for the work of Christ. The only sure foundation is Jesus Christ, the solid rock, and his word. Then he talks about, fourthly, his justice will be seen in his judgment in verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress a wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." God will remove all those who have violated the Mosaic covenant. He wanted God's judgment on the pagans. God's going to give them judgment and the pagans' judgment. God's answer is, you're going to see judgment. And all those who have rejected my covenant, who have rejected me in unbelief, will see my judgment. Because God's justice is unchangeable. God will judge sin in his time and in his way, to his glory. We see wicked people prosper. We think, man, I just don't understand it. Why does everything seem to be going good with them and everything's going awful with me and I'm trying to live right? That's a common problem that people throughout the ages. Asaph had this problem in the Psalm 73. He was envious of the wicked because they seemed to be prospering and he wasn't. Until he went into God's presence and God showed him one thing. And that got him over it. You know what he showed him? That their end will be judgment. Their end will be the fires of eternal hell. And he got right then. You know, God never said this life would be fair. Quit looking for it. He never said it. But what he did say, he'll make it all right in the next. Give me all the suffering in this life there is, but let me spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. Then give me all the good this life has to offer and me spend eternity in hell. This life is only like a vapor. There and gone. Like a hair's breadth compared to all of eternity. God says, I will judge wickedness. They may appear to prosper, but their day of doom is coming. Their day of judgment is coming because I am unchangeable in my justice. And then God shows them he is unchangeable also in his love. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Look at that. Will all Israel be destroyed? No. God will keep his remnant. God will keep his faithful few. God's love, his covenant love for Israel is unchangeable. God has said, Jacob, I have loved, and I still love Jacob and all of his descendants that I have chosen by my gracious choice. Paul picks up on this same theme in Romans chapter 11 as he talks about the nation of Israel. Though it appears that they have rejected Christ, God nevertheless has remained unchangeable in his love and has maintained a remnant of his faithful ones. Look in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. In other words, Elijah thought he was the only one left after Mount Carmel. I'm the only one and they want to kill me. That's what God told him. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, Elijah, you don't know half the picture. You don't even know a part of it. You think you're the only one? I got 7,000 more guys that have remained faithful to me because my love is unchangeable. But, he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul said God hadn't rejected all of Israel. He has a gracious choice, a remnant, that he has remained and kept faithful to him. Because God's love is unchangeable. If it wasn't, he would have consumed you Israelites of Malachi's day long ago. Because that's what you deserve. It's because his love and mercy have been shown to you rather than his justice. So you rejoice in God's love. You hope in God's unchangeability. His love for you will not change. I want to just conclude today with just a few passages that talk about God's unchangeability to you and me. I could talk about many, many ways God's unchangeable, and I'm just going to pick a few because I think this is the ones God wants us to look at today, and they're going to speak to some of you here. First, God is unchangeable and he will continue the work he began in you. Paul says, I am confident of this one thing, Whereas Paul said, you know, I may not be confident of everything, but I can tell you this I'm confident of. This you can count on. This you can take to the bank. And what is it? That He who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day Jesus returns. Hallelujah. God has not saved you to drop you. He's not saved you to forget you. He is going to continue to work in your life, to will and to work for His good pleasure, to bring you into the state of maturity He has designed for you until Jesus returns. Don't lose hope in God's unchangeableness. Next, Romans 8:28, one of my favorites. For God causes all things to work together for good. Not some things. Not most things, but all things. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Don't lose hope in God's unchangeability. He's promised 2,000 years ago He'd bring good in every situation you find yourself in. And He hadn't changed. Now you may not understand it. You may not see it. That's okay. You have His promise. He's going to bring good out of it. He's going to use it to make you to the image of Jesus. That's what it's all about. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You can count on it. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul is going through a difficult situation. He cries out to God to relieve it. And what does God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. God has not changed. That is still true for you and me today. No matter what you're going through, let me tell you, God's grace is sufficient for you. His enabling power is sufficient. In fact, in your weakness, that's when His power is perfected. But we run away from weakness. We don't want to be weak. We want to be strong, but God says, before I can make you strong, I got to make you weak. So you can have my strength, not your strength. So you're going through a situation right now and you are totally spent. You feel totally weak. You feel totally incapable of the situation. Don't get discouraged. Rejoice. Because in your weakness, His power is going to be perfected as you look to Him. He's unchangeable. He spoke it. It's true today. And then again, in Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has already said He's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. If you don't have it, it's because it's not good for you to have it. Because He'll give you everything that's good for you. He didn't spare Jesus. Why is He going to spare anything else? If you've given somebody the greatest thing you have, you wouldn't hold back the lesser things, would you? No. He's unchangeable. Hope in Him. And then Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God's unchangeable. The wages of sin is death. It is still death. And you die apart from Christ, you will still experience the eternity of hell. God is unchangeable in His holy justice, in His holiness, and in His wrath. But He is also unchangeable in His grace and mercy. But, that big word, but, negates the whole first part, doesn't it? But the free gift of God, can't earn it, don't deserve it, can't buy it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's unchangeable. If you'll come to Christ, acknowledging that you cannot in your own self earn salvation, be accepted by a holy God, but realizing Jesus did everything necessary. He lived that perfect life you could not live. He took your place on the cross and was punished, experienced hell for you. And now He offers you eternal life as a gift that you reach out by faith and receive. Surrendering your will to His will as Lord of your life. Placing your faith in Him as Savior. He did everything necessary. You're just going in on His ticket. He bought the ticket. Now He's giving it to you. That's grace. God is unchangeable. In His love, in His mercy. Will you hope in God's unchangeability? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I trust You to take the message, the truth of Your Word today, and to minister it into each life. I know nothing I say can accomplish anything. Only what You, blessed Spirit, take and minister and drive it into our hearts and spirits that will minister the life of Christ. But You have promised, Father, Your Word will never go out without accomplishing what You want it to accomplish and succeeding in the matter for which You sent it out. And so I have preached in faith. I've preached in the hope of Your unchangeability. That Your Word is going to accomplish what You want it to accomplish. Not unto us, not to our glory, but to Your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.